We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians. Galatians 4. Our reading this morning will begin at verse 21 of Galatians 4. This is on page 974 of the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. And if you are able, please stand as we hear God's Word publicly read. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray for his blessing as we hear it. Lord, we ask that we would not only desire to be under the law of your word, but that we would correctly listen to it. For this, we need your help. And we ask that even in our hearing, we may be changed and made holy, so that we may live as sacrifices of worship to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a principle in this text that is a very important one for us to grasp and apply in our lives. And the principle I don't believe will be unfamiliar to you. I don't think it'll be controversial. And that is that we must be biblical. Okay, that's the principle. Paul says in verse 21, don't you listen to the law? That's the question that he has for these false teachers in the churches of Galatia. Now, the irony is that these false teachers were coming into the church and they always talked about the Bible. They loved talking about the Bible. They never stopped talking about the Bible. They had their favorite Bible verses. They had their favorite Bible stories. They had their favorite Bible sections. I'm sure they had memorized massive portions of the Bible if they had the kind of training that a Jewish religious teacher would have had at that time. We don't know for sure, but we know almost for sure that these people were saying a lot about the Bible when they came with their false teaching. In this way, they're kind of similar to the main opponents that Jesus met in the Gospels. Jesus often clashed with religious teachers who loved talking about the Bible, whether they were Sadducees, who were the kind of theological liberals of the day, who didn't believe in all that superstition about angels and the resurrection, but they were very, very willing to stick with the plain teachings of Moses. That was the Sadducees. And then there were the Pharisees who thought of themselves as the modern-day prophets who were going to stick to every jot and tittle and, just to be careful, add a whole bunch of other stuff to make sure nobody disobeyed God's word, right? But Jesus went up to them and said, haven't you read the Bible? What's the question you find most often in Jesus' teaching and preaching and his ministry? Haven't you read? You know, there's this great big book over here that tells us all the answers, and you guys are just gawking as if you've never read the thing. That's what Jesus was saying. Highly offensive to people who were known as experts in the scriptures. And something very similar happens here in the churches of Galatia, where Paul says, okay, you guys who desire to be under the law, that's your phrase. There's a song, Under the Sea, right? These people, they were under the law. That was their slogan. That was what they talked about. That was their bread and butter. Under the law. They would have conferences where the title of the conference would be Under the Law. Okay, they loved that stuff. And the way that Paul is using the word here and the way that those false teachers would have been using it was to refer to the ceremonies of the law. That's one of the ways that the Greek word here, law, is used frequently in Scripture to refer to things like circumcision, sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all that stuff. And Paul flips the script on them. He turns the tables. He says, okay, you desire to be under the law. Well, how about for a change we actually listen to the law? And here Paul means not the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, but the scriptures themselves. That's another way that the word law is used in the New Testament, is to refer either to the whole Old Testament or specifically to the books of Moses. We don't know quite which. Paul does end up referring to the book of Moses, the first book of Moses, Genesis, and the prophet Isaiah later in this text. So it seems like he's referring to the whole Old Testament. But you see what he's doing here. He's using a little wordplay. Okay, guys, once you get finished with your big conference about being under the law, let's come and actually read the Bible together. And that'll help you get straight, you who desire to be under the law. That's the challenge that Paul is posing. You can't just say you're biblical. You have to actually be biblical. And there's a great difference between the two things sometimes. If you ever meet a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you all sorts of things from the Bible. In fact, they might know the Bible better than you. That's sometimes the case. It's to our shame. But what will they say? They'll say, oh, the Bible says that Jesus is not God. Okay. Interesting, right? And then we find out they have their own translation of the Bible, and they have their favorite text, and when they get outside of their favorite text, then they have to have special sort of spinny interpretations of the inconvenient text, and you find out there's more to the story. But just up front, there's a great appeal to Scripture. You Christians, you Trinitarians, with all your Greek philosophy and your church history and your councils and your creeds and your confessions, we just have the Bible. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses' starting place. And they're wrong. They're not being biblical. But the point is, there's a difference between saying you're biblical and being biblical. Okay, we'll see another example in a little later, a little moment. But for now, I just want to point out that Paul shows us how to actually be biblical and not just say that we're biblical. One thing he does is he insists that we won't just read from one part of the Bible, but we will look at the whole thing. And here he tells a story from the book of Genesis, which is in the first part of the Bible, in the books of Moses. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And now here he is, an apostle, giving a New Testament interpretation. So now we have three parts of the Bible to compare with each other. And that's an important principle about being biblical, is you can't just be biblical, according to your favorite part of the Bible. All right? You can't be selectively biblical. You have to take the whole Bible. And that's a great part of what it means to learn Christian teaching and doctrine, is to grow from just knowing a verse or two. Like when you're a kid, you know basically John 3:16 and Ephesians 6:1, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only son, and obey your parents in the Lord. And that's pretty much all most kids know right off the bat, right? But then as they get older, we hope that they'll learn about Moses and about Isaiah and about Amos and about Paul and about John and about all the others, right? And you start filling in the picture and we read more and more of the scriptures until we see the whole thing. And Christian maturity, that's one of its marks, is that the entire Bible is a place where we feel at home. Even if we don't claim to understand everything, we love all the parts of the Bible and we appreciate them. So we have to be comprehensive. Another thing is we have to be consistent. We can't play texts off against each other. Now, you'll notice there are many people who love to be biblical, and this is how they'll operate. They'll say, well, the Bible teaches this. Over time, the church taught this, and I want to get back to the Bible. Okay? And that is very, very common. And then what's actually going on is that they read the Bible and they found a favorite text that they like. And then they kept reading the Bible and they found another text that they didn't like. And instead of doing the hard work to bring the two together, understand how they fit together, which is what the church had been doing, usually, that whole time, they then start criticizing the church's interpretation in order to come up with a new way that kind of brings them together, but usually keeps their favorite verse in its prominent position. And I'll give you an example, okay? There are people who will read through the whole Bible, and they come to the text where Deborah is a leader in Israel, right? Almost seems like she's an army general, okay? And they'll get all excited. See? The Bible says a lot of great things about women in leadership. Isn't that great? There's a whole chapter in Judges 5 where Deborah sings a prophecy. She's a prophet, and she's even more important than the army general because she calls the army general Barak to come and lead his army. But Barak only does that because Deborah told him to. You know, Deborah's a big deal, right? And, you know, can you believe that all this time the church has been insisting that only men occupy ordained office in the church and that men should have the leadership of their households and that under ideal circumstances, men will have positions of leadership in society? Can you believe that? Isn't that offensive? The church has been all this time missing out on biblical teaching, right? Now, we all agree we should be biblical, right? But you actually have to be biblical. You can't just say you're biblical. And I would say that this person's interpretation that I've been trying to sort of summarize needs to keep going past Judges 5 to, for instance, Isaiah 3, where a curse is pronounced on Israel that women will be your leaders and children your officers. Or later on in 1 Timothy 2, where it's very specifically said that the women are to learn submissively in the church, or 1 Corinthians 14, where women are to keep silent in the church. I mean, there's a lot of other texts, right? Right? And that's the tricky bit, is it's one thing just to go around saying, oh, I'm going to be biblical. These people here who were bringing in error into Galatia, they were saying, oh, we're just trying to be biblical. You know, we had this conference under the law, right? But Paul's saying, no, let's actually listen to the Bible, the whole Bible, and not just our favorite bit, and not just in a way where we can kind of play the verses off against each other so that our favorite verse wins. Okay? We actually have to listen to the whole Bible in the way that the Bible wishes to teach us, in the way that God wishes to teach us in the Bible. Now, I say it's a very simple thing, but could I just commend all of you and challenge all of you. Commend you, first of all, because knowing you as a congregation, you do love the Bible. I appreciate that about you. I think it's pleasing to the Lord that you love the Bible. You enjoy reading it. You enjoy hearing it preached. You faithfully come to hear it preached. You love to study it, both together and privately. And that's a noble thing. But, you know, let's not rest easy. I think the temptation can be just to think, well, you know, we've got a pretty good grasp of the Bible. We're doing fine. Let's just kind of keep it right there. But, you know, there are new things coming in your life and in the church's life and in the life of this world where you and I we need to be really biblically minded people. Okay? What's going to happen when, just for instance, one of us gets sued for a kind of politically incorrect thing that our church says? Okay? What's going to happen? Or what's going to happen when your marriage faces, you know, in a way that maybe you never anticipated, is facing the challenge of maybe serious sin or conflict or stress or maybe financial hardship that puts you under kind of new strain that you've never encountered before? Are you ready for that? What about when your children start to drive? Are you ready for that? Do you know enough Bible to recite all the Bible verses that you're going to need to recite as you give them the keys? Right? Are you ready? I mean, that's just a few little examples, but there's an awful lot coming at you and me where you and I need to be biblical. And the people in Galatia, I don't know if they saw the false teaching coming. Remember, they loved Paul. They were ready to gouge out their eyes for Paul. They loved the Bible. They loved Paul. They loved Jesus. They were ready to give themselves sacrificially for the sake of the gospel. And then just a few years later, we don't know exactly the timing, but not that long later, these false teachers come and they fell for it. Is it possible that that could be us? 5 years or 10 years from now, we could have fallen into some serious error, either doctrinally or practically. I think it's possible. I know it's possible. Because there are far more impressive groups of Christians who have done exactly that in history. Far more impressive ministers have had congregations just a few years after they die go off into some serious error. That's happened. Okay? And you and I, we need to really be biblical people. Not just say we're biblical, but actually be biblical. And that's a very simple thing from this text that I think should be the main thing that you and I take home today. That we who desire to have a reputation for being biblical need to actually be biblical. We who desire to be, quote, under the law, as these people were saying, need to listen to the law. A simple suggestion for you. And that is a wonderful 21st century technology, okay, called audiobooks. Okay? Do you know that you can listen to the Bible for free with your phone anywhere you go? Just saying, right? It's amazing, right? And you can just turn it on and while you're washing dishes or while you're driving or while you're waiting for your kids at school or whatever it is you're doing, you know, doctor's office, you know, use headphones maybe unless you're evangelizing, right? But just listen. Just enjoy listening. Maybe start with the story of David. Start at 1 Samuel 16 and listen right to the end of 2 Samuel. There's murder. There's sort of love stories gone wrong. There's national intrigue. There's espionage. I mean, it's a great story. Not to mention how much it teaches us about God, the gospel, and Christ. Okay? That's a suggestion. Not a requirement, but a suggestion. The requirement is we should be biblical. And that's not as easy as it sounds. Be biblical. Okay. Now, what I've just done is I have emphasized what is the simplest part of this text. And I've done that because I'm going to be exposing myself in my limitations as a preacher this morning. I've already done that a couple times with reciting things, okay? So you all know I'm not perfect. But this text that's in front of us is, I think, one of the hardest texts in the New Testament to interpret accurately and to explain simply. It's a complicated text. But we've got the first half of our sermon on verse 21, which is the simple part that I hope will be very spiritually edifying for you. And that, I hope, will set us up well for a quick look at the rest of the text. Paul wants to be biblical, and in doing so, he takes a biblical picture. And this is verses 22 to verse 25. The picture is two sons. Two sons of Abraham. I hope you remember the story. Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, the older son, born from Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. Isaac, the younger son, born from Sarah herself. God had promised Abraham a son. He, in the hope of that promise, had been waiting many years for a son to be born by Sarah, his barren wife. But eventually, you know, it got too long of a wait, and Sarah and Abraham decided to take matters into their own hand, trust themselves, and this whole solution with Hagar was their way of doing things. And that story is a very richly significant story, and Paul turns to meditate on that story here in an effort to be biblical. One of the main messages that we would take away from that story, if we were just reading Genesis, is it turns out that trusting God is always the right strategy. That's, I think, what you would take away. Abraham, while he trusted God, he did well. And once he stopped trusting God, he became a polygamist. Okay? It wasn't a good idea to marry a second wife. It wasn't good. It wasn't fine. It wasn't something God approved of. And Abraham committed that serious sin because he failed in his faith. And he took matters into his own hands, trusting his own wisdom and his own resources. And that would be already the lesson that you would gather from the book of Genesis. And that's exactly the lesson these law lovers need to hear, because they go to the Old Testament not looking for a Savior to trust, but for rules to keep in their own strength, and that leads them astray. So that's why Paul goes to this story, because it's a great story on the topic about how faith is much superior to trusting in our own works. Then he gives a sort of bigger explanation that might not occur to any of us if we were just reading Genesis on our own. Verse 24, he says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically." This is the part where all Protestants sort of smile. They're like, "Oh man, I learned in Bible class in maybe my Christian high school, or maybe it was my Sunday school class, or pretty sure I read this in a book about Reformed theology, that we interpret the Bible literally, right? And it's all these unbelieving people who want to twist and turn the Bible into allegories all the time. So God didn't actually create the world. That's just an allegory, right? That kind of thing. You know, Jesus didn't actually walk on water. That's an allegory." Well, what we have here from Paul is the good kind of allegory. The kind of allegory that looks at a true history in the Bible and then thinks more about it than just the first glance would reveal. Okay? So you look at that story and you think, now, who's in charge of the writing of the Bible? Was it Moses, or was it somebody bigger than Moses? Okay? It was somebody bigger. It was God, right? God is pretty wise, pretty smart, pretty intelligent. His wisdom is actually so deep that human minds go a long way in tracing it out and still must confess that the depths of his wisdom is unsearchable. So maybe it wouldn't totally surprise us if a text in the Old Testament had more meaning than just the surface meaning, right? It would maybe be reasonable. And then you think, well, we believe that the actual events happened, and that's why Moses wrote them down, right? Well, true. But who governed the world in such a way that this particular history happened in the way that it did? Isn't that also God, right? Designing not only the writing of the record, but also the history itself. Isn't that true? And so what Paul is saying here is not, oh yeah, that's an allegory. It doesn't mean what it means in a plain reading. It has this other sort of fancy meaning. That's not what Paul's doing. What he's saying is, look, this true story, truthfully recorded in Scripture, that actually happened, God gave it to us so that we would keep looking at it to look for an even deeper meaning than the first meaning that occurs to us as we read it. And now Paul starts to explain what that deeper meaning is. He is not here adding to the meaning of the Old Testament. He is showing us what's there to begin with that we might not notice if we weren't going to read it as carefully as Paul. And here's what he says. These women are two covenants. Two covenants. Two ways of life. Two frameworks for holding a relationship with God. There's the Sarah way of being in relationship with God, and there's the Hagar way of being in a relationship with God. And this is perfectly consistent with what we already observed about the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, that Abraham had kind of two ways of relating to God, right? He had the way of trusting his own works, that ended up with Ishmael. And he had the way of trusting God's promise, and that ended up with Isaac, right? And the way that Abraham expressed those two different relationships that he kind of had with God at different moments in his life was by his relationship with these two women. So Paul says the two women, they're actually a beautiful picture of the two possible kinds of relationships you can have with God. We call this the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There's only two relationships that God ever offers any creatures: work and wages, or grace and then gratitude. Those are your options. You can have a Hagar way of relating to God, where someone like Abraham is doing his level best to become someone who's worthy of God's blessing. Or you can have a Sarah relationship with God, where Abraham is resting in God's promise, waiting in hope for the day when he will bring it to pass. Those are your two options, two covenants. And then Paul unfolds this allegory by showing how it relates to the rest of Scripture. One of these covenants is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. And you think, oh, no. The story of Mount Sinai was about God bringing people out of slavery, wasn't it? Well, yes. But the people that Paul was teaching or dealing with in the churches in Galatia, they were misinterpreting Sinai and turning it back into a covenant of works, weren't they? Because they were saying, oh yeah, we're so glad Jesus died on the cross. We're very glad that Jesus rose from the dead. That's all great. But get back and obey the law that God gave Moses at Sinai. And Paul's saying, no. If you do that, you're turning Mount Sinai into a place where slaves are born. You're turning Mount Sinai into a Hagar. You're turning Mount Sinai into another location where we work really hard to try and become worthy of God's blessing. And Paul says that's the covenant of works kind of relationship with God. And then he says that corresponds to the present Jerusalem. You know, where were these false teachers from? Do you remember? They were from Jerusalem at the time that Paul was writing. That was their headquarters. And they said, oh, yeah, well, we're the Jerusalem church. You know, we understand that there's this Gentile church that Paul is starting, but guys, we're the senior partners in this whole enterprise. We're the Jerusalem church. And Paul looks him in the eye and says, look, you correspond spiritually to Hagar and to this slave market Sinai that you've made up for yourselves by refusing to trust in Christ and instead setting up the law as a rival to the gospel. And you are bearing slave children. That's what Paul says here. And remember, these people were biblical. Isn't that such a rebuke to us? That it's possible to be reading the Bible, talking about the Bible, pretending to be biblical, all this stuff, having a name for piety and everything, and be bearing slave children by fundamentally misunderstanding the nature of the scriptural message and turning the gospel on its head so that instead of a Sarah, it is a Hagar. Instead of an Isaac, we get an Ishmael. I wonder, does that expose any of us? Some of you maybe lie awake at night wondering, you know, maybe I'm not a Christian. I don't know. I'm trying to be a Christian. Maybe I'm not going to make it. I don't know. I'm working really hard. I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. I quickly add up all the things I did for God. Maybe that'll be enough. Well, that's the present Jerusalem speaking. That's slave market Sinai speaking. That's Hagar. And you should learn to recognize it. How does Jerusalem above speak? How does Sarah speak? How does Isaac speak? Well, Paul goes on. He says, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly reality, which is the real end goal of the Christian life, is free, not a slave, and she's our mother. Just by the way, this is the big reason why you can't earn anything as a Christian. The big reason why not a single one of your good works can merit anything. Really think about this. If I said, okay, I'm going to hire you to be an employee, and you know, maybe I'm starting a business, okay, Gallagher and Son, right, would be the name of the business. I'm not going to tell you what we make because I don't know. And I hire you and I say, all right, you come to work for 1 hour a day and I will pay you $1 million a year. And you say, well, that would make you uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Right? It'd be kind of obvious what was going on here, wasn't it? You didn't earn that. You don't deserve $1 million a year for 1 hour of work at a low-prestige startup like that, right? Now, if you work 70 hours a week for 10 years and you built it into a real big thing, then maybe $1 million a year would make sense. You'd sort of deserve it. But not 1 hour a week sort of sweeping the driveway in front of my house or something like that. That wouldn't make sense. So can you imagine the temerity? I mean, the sheer stupid, moronic boldness of someone going up to God and saying, well, how about I, you know, for 70 years or something less or something more, do a bunch of good works, you give me heaven. You think about it? That's crazy. That's completely nuts that you would do a bunch of good stuff for God and then in exchange he would give you heaven. That doesn't make sense. That's not how God operates. You do nothing and he gives you everything. And even the tiniest little thing that you would give is so far from deserving anything that God gives you, not to mention the gift of heaven, which is the true goal of the Christian life. And people who obey this kind of false teaching that Paul is addressing here, they always end up making God out to be very stingy. Well, I earned this from God, this. And then they always talk about their blessings in a very small little way. But the Christian who understands free grace, who knows that, no, I'm a sinner, I deserve judgment. Even my best work is so messed up that it can't merit even the tiniest little relief from God's judgment. And even those works that I offer in the name of Christ by faith, sanctified by the Spirit, they're good and pleasing to God, but they don't really deserve anything. Those are the people who know how to talk about heaven, who know how to talk about happiness, who know how to talk about the joy of resurrection life in the presence of God in a new creation with new bodies, unendingly satisfied in the very likeness of God's face that's available to them, to their own risen eyes as they look on Jesus Christ, their Savior, the Lamb that was slain. So watch out. Maybe you need to think about this yourself. Have you become someone who thinks of God's blessings as very small little things, tame, domesticated, saleable, commercially available, fit for retail, where if you pay $9.99 you can get one, if you pay $14.99 you get a special deal and get two? Okay. Heaven is not something like that. It doesn't fit on anyone's shelf. It is not commercial. It is not for retail. It is not available for you to negotiate and barter. It just doesn't work because it's infinite. And God will give it to you freely if only you will give up your efforts to earn and accept as a free gift the fact that Jesus offers you it all as a gift. Stop being Hagar, start being Sarah. Stop being Ishmael, start being Isaac. Stop being Sinai, the slave market, and Jerusalem, the present source of the false teaching, and turn your eyes to the Jerusalem above. She is your mother, and she is free. And then Paul quotes a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. And the prophecy is this: rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And Paul is here describing not a historical woman who is barren, but using this as a picture of the church. Just as Paul is using Hagar and Sarah as a picture of two covenants, each with two kinds of people, Isaiah, he did the same thing. And here's the temptation for someone who's trusting in God's promises. The temptation always comes because of the apparent weakness of that strategy. Okay? So here's Abraham and Sarah trusting God's promises. Trusting, trusting, trusting. Years go by. Trusting, trusting, trusting. Oh, it turns out the fertility clinic was right. Sarah is truly barren. It's not going to work. That's the moment it's difficult to keep trusting, isn't it? And that's when the barren one is tempted not to rejoice in God's promises. Because there's this other woman over there, she's got a husband, she's had children, she's fruitful, she's having a good life, God's promises are being, the blessings that I was promised, she's enjoying without any faith in God's promises, just on her own terms. And this is Sarah looking at Hagar, thinking, well, here I am barren, while this other person, she's bearing children to a husband. This is unfair, right? And the temptation is always that because we have to go by faith and not by sight, we turn our eyes to those who actually do have some visible evidence that life is good, and we think, oh boy, oh, if only I could be one of them. Right? This is a classic, you know, problem for Christians, right? You look around and we see, you know, bad people are doing well, good people are doing well. Bad non-Christians are doing well, good non-Christians are doing well. Good Christians are doing well, bad Christians are doing well, and good Christians are doing badly. It just doesn't seem to make any sense. But Isaiah is calling on God's believing people to renew their joy, not in the visible evidence they have of God's blessing, but in his promise. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Here you are not bearing, but you're rejoicing. Like the Christians who love someone even while they have never seen him. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. That doesn't make any sense. You're not getting what you want, so rejoice. But that's what the Christian life is. A life of not yet having what life is truly about and rejoicing because one day we will. The children of the desolate one will one day be more than those of the one who has a husband. The Sarahs will be happier than the Hagars. The Isaacs will be real blessings, while the Ishmaels will turn out to be problems. The slave market Sinai's that these false teachers are erecting were very impressive in terms of the number of converts they can produce, but they will produce grief and destruction and judgment, even if they come from the Jerusalem headquarters. But the true word of God, oriented on the Jerusalem who is above, will bring life and freedom. That's what Paul's saying. So there's a temptation. Weakness. There's one other temptation, and that is that the strength of the unbeliever and the weakness of the believer often leads to a situation of persecution. This is what happened in the story of Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was older and stronger and bigger, more qualified in many ways to be the seed of promise, right? Visibly, you would have guessed that Ishmael was going to inherit Abraham's birthright. And then there's little piddly Isaac. And which one is able to knock the other one around? Yeah, imagine little Isaac being told on his mother's knee, you are the child of promise. The Messiah is going to come through you. You're going to inherit your father's wealth, and you're going to keep the family line going. You're going to keep God's word and God's promises for future generations. Oh, little cute Isaac, right? And then Isaac runs out, and there's big Ishmael, angry, envious, greedy, mocking, sarcastic, mistreating Isaac. You think, well, and isn't that how it is in the church? That's how it was in the Galatian church here. Paul's saying there's these false teachers coming to you to abuse you, mistreat you, and persecute you. That's how it works. The people who are trusting in their own strength often have, according to human perception, something to boast about. They're strong people. And it's often those who are trusting in God's strength who are weaker in this world, and therefore the victims of persecution. Well, how do we persevere through the problem of either just simple weakness and desperation or the problem of persecution? Well, Paul says, what does the scripture say? Verse 30. Notice again, he's coming full circle. You who desire to be under the law, listen to the law. Well, now let's listen to something that the law says. And here he quotes a portion of the book of Genesis that comes from Sarah's mouth in instruction to Abraham that God said was good instruction. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. In other words, what should you do when either unbelievers or false professing Christians use their earthly power to harm the faith-filled people of God? What should you do in that situation? Remember that God has pronounced a sentence of judgment that is more real than what you can see with your eyes in your present circumstances. Cast out the slave woman with her son. But such a word will never be said of those who have put their hope in Christ. God didn't say, well, figure out which one is better, who's more worthy of my love, who's bigger, who's stronger, who's more likely to succeed as the heir of the covenant, and let's keep him. That's not what God said. What he said was, to the one that my word is attached, to the one who clings to my promise by faith, my blessings will go, all others will be cast out. and you look around the church today or the world today, and you think of how many people think they're blessed, how many people think they're doing great, who have some earthly evidence that they're doing great, and they take that as a reason to mock, harm, or otherwise hinder or obstruct the work of the church. There's a lot of people like that. Was it one of the Beatles singers? No one remember Jesus Christ after our fame has filled the world, right? There's a lot of people. But they're all wrong. And no matter what the situation is, it is still the right strategy to be a Sarah kind of Christian, to be an Isaac kind of Christian, to be the kind of Christian who looks to Jerusalem above and says, I am free by attaching my faith to the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ will be redeemed from their sin, made worthy by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and granted every blessing that is their due for Christ's sake. That's freedom. And it'll never be lost. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. One question for you as we close. Whose child are you? It's a big question. Are you personally a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him? Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of your sin, including efforts to earn God's favor by your so-called good deeds? Because if you are, you're a Christian. If you're not, you should become a Christian. Because the children of the free woman have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your help and blessing, not only in the big affairs of life that are visible to our eyes, but also in the inward parts of our heart, where it is so necessary that we each lay hold of your word by faith and cling to your promise for ourselves. We know that it's tempting to be strong in the eyes of the world. We pray that you would keep us from that temptation. We know it's tempting to misuse and mishandle your word so that we may have a name of being biblical. But we ask that you give us that humble heart that is truly biblical. And we pray that you would keep us until the day comes when the Jerusalem who is above will be our glad experience. We ask this in Jesus' name.